James chapter 4. In order to catch the rhythm of this passage, I want to go back to verse 4, and we will be looking at verses 4 through 10. James says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, oh, how we pray for that high level of sensitivity that will allow the Word of God to penetrate us so that we are affected by it. Oh, how we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message the Holy Spirit takes from the Word of God and applies to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Those of us who are Spirit-filled, committed believers cannot escape the fact that increasingly we will find ourselves to be different from the world. Our way of life, our lifestyle, which includes so many things, our perspective, our values, and so forth, will not only be in contrast to the kind of an atmosphere in which we live, but there will be times when we will find ourselves on a direct collision course with the spirit of the world. Our Lord put this very succinctly when he said, "We cannot serve God and money, and neither can we love God and love the world." The unregenerate man, the man of the world, considers the object of life to be self-aggrandizement in whatever form it may be, self-glorification, self-pleasing. Even his altruism has a very, very selfish base, because life is centered on self. It has to be, because there's nothing but self. Thinking as little as possible of God, though he may well believe there is a God, he is for the most part a pragmatic atheist. In fact, the apostle describes this man when he tells us, for example, in the 25th verse of the first chapter of Romans, that there are those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. In the Greek, it's the lie. There's an article there. And worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, when we ask, what was the exchange of the truth of God for the lie? What was the lie? And very simply, the lie is, I don't need God. That's the lie. I don't need him. And so, the worldly man is the man who seeks on earth the riches he believes in, which, of course, we know perish with the using. The honor that he believes in is the honor that comes from men, not from God. In his thinking, God is very vague, very marginal, very ephemeral, really unreal. We analyzed somewhat at length in our last message what we called the creed of the world, and we felt that there was a summation of that creed in Romans 8:7, where the Apostle Paul says, "The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the worldly mind, the spirit of the world is enmity against God." And then he gives us the very basic reason, because he says, it is not subject to the law of God, the word of God, the revelation of God. Neither indeed can be. And so we saw that to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, the world was nothing other than a pagan society, a godless society, with its false values, its false standards, its false gods, sometimes worshipped with passion. And we saw that if anything is an expression of the creed of what the New Testament calls the world in this context, certainly secular humanism is it, as there is the spirit of the world. There is, of course, in contrast, the Spirit of God. And the spirit of the world is the spirit that blinds the understanding, that becomes a binding power from which man cannot escape, and sadly leads him to death. Now, when a Christian becomes part of the body of Christ, the Word of God makes it very clear that he is called out of the world. This is a distinction of identity, and it's a separation of life that provides a magnificent state of spiritual and moral prophylaxis. Indeed, it's an insulation against the deathly penetration of the malignant influences of this godless world. Specifically, we saw that we are not to love the world because of our identities as members of the body of Christ. Beautifully, the body of Christ is described as Christ's bride. So a Christian has a whole new identity. James says, then, if we begin to love this world, if somehow its insidious philosophies begin to become a part of our lifestyle, we are immediately engaging in the horror of spiritual adultery. We are committing infidelity with respect to our relationship to God. Then we saw also that a Christian not only has a new identity, he also has in the logic of his new life a new affinity. His destiny is no longer associated with the world. He's not going that way. His desires are no longer in that direction. Now he has an obsession, an attraction for the things that pertain to God. He has a very, very unique and special love for the people of God and for the Word of God. As the apostle declares in Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then we recall that it is with weeping, evidently with sheer agony, that he reminds his brethren at Philippi that among them were enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ. And notice why they were enemies of the cross. He states it very succinctly. He says they mind earthly things. Minding earthly things. Doesn't sound very bad, really. But what he means is that their life focus is now on earthly possessions, earthly pleasures, earthly recognition. Now, James advances his argument against this terrible sin of spiritual adultery by reminding us that our God is a jealous lover. The wording of verse 5, particularly in the King James Version, poses some difficulty. Do you think, the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Even the NIV translation poses some difficulty, but it's a little clearer. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? I think that of all those who are translating the Greek, I think the most careful and the best translation, at least in its English expression, is Weymouth, where he puts it this way: the spirit which he has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. In view of the grammatical structure, there are several possibilities. However, the first part of verse 6 supports the view of Weymouth, and by the way, many other scholars, which makes the Holy Spirit, the divine spirit, the subject of the main verb. it would be correct to translate the sentence, "The Spirit which He made to dwell in us yearns enviously." Then the meaning is this, that the Holy Spirit imparted by God at the moment that we are born again, who comes to indwell us, listen, yearns enviously, jealously, for our total loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. In other words, the incoming Holy Spirit, who is the one who puts the seal on our redemption that stamps us as belonging to God forever, claims also our undivided love. The indwelling Spirit yearns, longs, jealously to make us wholly belong to Jesus Christ, to bring us to the place where there's no division of allegiance. The Holy Spirit yearns over us then with a jealous envy. He longs for our wholehearted, undivided love. By the way, the word jealousy or envy, though commonly viewed as evil, was often treated as a parable of beautiful affection. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and my, how magnificent this declaration is when he is undoubtedly speaking out of the depths of his heart, and he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." God is a jealous God. He will brook no rival in the human heart, no matter how legitimate that rival may seem to be. It is His Spirit that has been given to the believer, and he cannot view with anything but jealousy the harboring by the Christian within his soul of any rival spirit. And any rival spirit, no matter how legitimate it may seem to be, comes from the spirit of the world. And so the Holy Spirit becomes grieved and distraught when we prove unfaithful to Christ because we have some other priority in our lives that takes the place of Him, no matter what that priority may be. Now, it's true that there is no passage in the Old Testament that exactly corresponds to these words, but certainly they sum up the content of many passages. And the idea is that God loves men, as the choir so beautifully sang for us in the words that we teach children but are so applicable to our own lives. God is a jealous lover who will brook no rival in the human heart. We said it so often that it sounds almost trite, but it's not. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. He must receive from us a love, oh, not a sticky kind of sentimentality, the kind of love translated into the flesh and blood of meaningful Christ-like action. He must receive from us a love that is beyond all earthly devotion. God made His Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that this Spirit would make us true philos, true friends of His. And so the Holy Spirit yearns jealously and is grieved when we strike up a love relationship with a godless world and commit spiritual adultery and become the enemies of God. We're warned in the fourth chapter of Paul's magnificent epistle to the Ephesians, verse 30, to grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. This is reference to that grieving. God's pure and perfect love for us yearns over us. How He longs to have that love reciprocated. By the way, this is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Whenever a believer sets his affection on anything in this world, whether it be to make money, whether it be to mount the pinnacle of fame, whether it be to be the best athlete, whenever a believer sets himself on anything in this world, giving Jesus Christ a second place, he's in serious trouble. And so James' words are a severe warning against worldliness, and we refuse his warning at the peril of our souls. You remember what our Lord said to that same church at Ephesus that he had warned about the grieving of the Spirit? The day came when that's exactly what they did. They grieved the Spirit because we hear our Lord saying, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." Then he said, unless they relented and repented and came back to the first love, the candlestick would be removed and the light would go out. And do you know that's exactly what happened to the great church at Ephesus? The light went out and it was never lit again. And it's been out across all the centuries. Galatians 6:8 warns that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and the flesh is the world. But if indeed there is a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is also a resource for triumph and victory. Because God never abandons us. He never abandons us even when we are infected with the malignant disease of the world. He never abandons us. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Grace is a beautiful name for the influence which the Holy Spirit exerts upon our hearts, not only bringing about the tremendous miracle of regeneration, but also sanctification, our being set apart by the Spirit of God, set apart for His glory, set apart for growth into His likeness, set apart for effective usefulness in His service. And this assuring note suggests a contrast between the yearning spirit and unmerited grace he continues to give even to those who are worldly minded. We all know that it's by grace that we were rescued from sin and its death in the first place. Ephesians 2:8. And by more grace we are sustained. And it is God's grace in our hearts, the evidence of that grace, the reality of that grace, that kills out the love of the world like an infection and breathes into us the life and the health of the love of God. And so God, by His Holy Spirit, gives to His believing people more grace. What does that mean? That means this. That means the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency at all times, in all situations, and defeat it. Grace in force, grace in volume, greater than the strength of our depravity, greater than the power of the spirit of darkness from whom temptation to envy and all forms of worldliness come. Grace sufficient for every temptation against which we may have to battle. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. More than that, triumph over it. That's grace at work. And remember the word grace, I brought this out to you before, doesn't have just one definition, unmerited favor. I researched the word carefully and made the exciting discovery many years ago that it also means unlimited resources. In other words, when our Lord said to the Apostle Paul, when he asked for the removal of the thorn, "My grace is sufficient," he was saying, "All the unlimited resources that are mine are at your disposal." That's the meaning of grace as we have it here. This marvelous grace, this unlimited resource of powers is ours when we bow in contrition and confession and in humble submission before God. Now, concerning those whom James addressed his letter, their worldly spirit had been, of course, the root cause for God's withholding of their requests. They asked, they received not. James is very definite about it. Their motives weren't right. But he never withholds grace. He never withholds those unlimited resources of spiritual power from those who humbly, repentantly ask. Indeed, to ask for more grace under such circumstances is to receive more and more of it. He giveth grace to the humble. However, he opposes the proud. A man cannot receive grace until he has realized his need of the grace of God. Until he comes to God with a contrite heart and a humble spirit. You see, God's attitude toward us is determined by our attitude toward Him. And it involves both a threat and a promise. Grace to the humble, but resistance and opposition to pride. Isn't it interesting that in the catalog of sins, the ultimate sin is pride? As Dr. Barclay says, pride shuts itself off from God for three specific reasons. Number one, it doesn't know its own need. It walks in proud self-sufficiency. It feels sufficient in itself for the moral welfare. Secondly, it cherishes its own independence. It will be beholden to no man. It will not even be beholden of God. It will admit dependence on nothing or no one, human or divine. And thirdly, it doesn't recognize its own sin. You know, I always remember I was in college, a psychology philosophy major, and one of my professors said that sin was a theological term. It had no reality in the world of psychology. And he told us that sin was a prenatal predilection, an idiosyncrasy of individuality, poor behavioristic pattern, bad secretion of the endocrine gland. At all, you never heard so many definitions as if it. Never, never was it moral failure. You see, occupied with thinking of its own goodness, it never recognizes that it has any sin from which it needs to be saved or from which it needs to be cleansed, and it loves not God but itself. And such an attitude can find no acceptance with God. James is very strong about the fact that God resists it. The Greek word is antitasso. In the middle voice, it means to set oneself against. Actually, it's a military term. Its basic meaning is to set in battle array. God resists. And how interestingly God resists. God resists by leaving the persistent rebel to pursue his own determined course with its eventual and inevitable retribution. And that's exactly what we read in the first chapter of Romans. God gave them up. Gave them up to what? Gave them up to the very sins that were destroying them. Sin has as its inherent power self-destruction. And so in contrast to all this, the humble believer joyously submits to God in the realization of the depths of his need, his utter lack of self-sufficiency, realizing his utter dependence upon the mercy and the grace and the love of God and full recognition of his own sin. Of course, for the catharsis of divine cleansing and divine forgiveness. And he knows also that God has promised the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit and abundant and inexhaustible resources so that that trusting believer can be victorious in the battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. James is clear cut. Pride or humility. Either opposition from God or grace from God. One of the most beautiful things about the New Testament to me, as I've spent a lifetime studying the Word of God, is the consistency of it. Nobody ever contradicts anybody else. If this were just a human book, it couldn't possibly come out that way. What Paul says, Peter says. What Peter says, James says. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, all the others say. Here we have Peter, 1 Peter 5:5. Be subject, be submissive, one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He says exactly what James says. Therefore, James calls, and I think we need to emphasize the word true humility. He calls for true humility. And so in the first of verse 7 through 8b, he's talking about the fact that submission is essential. Actually, this first clause of the seventh verse, submit yourselves to God, is the theme or the text of the whole paragraph, and actually it's what the relationship of God and man is all about. It's where it all begins. Readiness, eagerness to submit ourselves to others is always a characteristic of humility. Interestingly, beginning with verse 7, James gives us 10 imperatives, and we're going to look at these imperatives. We're certainly not going to get to all 10 of them this morning, but he says in these 10 imperatives, number 1, submit yourselves to God, 2, resist the devil, 3, draw near to God, 4, cleanse your hands, 5, purify your heart, 6, be afflicted, 7, mourn, 8, weep, 9, humble yourselves. 10, speak not evil one to another. I think we could call these, if we wanted to, James' 10 commandments. And so the first commandment of James, which really includes all the rest, is submit yourselves to God. James is particularly aware of the horror of the sin of pride. We saw that he uses the word for proud. Hupotasso, meaning be under obedience and authority. You know, when a private assumes the role of a general, you're in trouble. We also know that the demand for unconditional surrender is the only way to complete victory. And if there is any area in our lives that is kept back from God, there will always be battles. And there will always be the misery of defeat. This explains why uncommitted, carnal Christians are inevitably miserable. And because they're miserable, they are inevitably critical. And some, by the way, are afflicted with this who think themselves to be spiritual. One of their basic characteristics you will find every time is that they are totally bereft of the joy of the Lord. Indeed, one of the most insidious indications of carnality in the life is simply the critical spirit. And so to submit ourselves to God is to place ourselves under the sovereign control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that no man can ever experience the saving grace of God until he submits himself in just exactly that kind of an irrevocable surrender. Until that moment, the Word of God says he's an enemy of God. He's on the wrong side. He's living persistently and defiantly in rebellion against God and his will. And he will never experience forgiveness for sin restoration. He'll never experience this new and abundant life in Christ. Until he falls in humble submission, as did the penitent publican when he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In that glorious moment, he throws away the weapons of his rebellion. He falls at the feet of the matchless Christ, and he asks for pardon and for grace to live henceforth as his loyal subject. In the Apostle Paul's indictment of the Hebrew nation, he tells them in Romans 10:3 that their sin was ever and always the sin of self-righteous pride. And he says they would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And you're perhaps asking, well, Dr. Jack, what is the righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of God is simply conformity to God's word and God's will. And thus, if we're to experience forgiveness, if we're to experience the infusion of this glorious new life, we must throw away that pride, that self-righteousness which tempts us to reject the great finished work of redemption wrought out by our matchless Savior. And indeed, as the apostle said to the Ephesians, in the recognition of what He has done for us and that we are saved only on the basis of His finished work, all of our boasting is excluded. There's no place for it. Pride separates men from God more than anything else and prevents that perfect submission through which alone we experience the grace of a loving God. Let's look at those words in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, His poem, created in Christ Jesus. Do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, Dr. James M. Gray wrote a beautiful gospel song, and he wrote it out of his own experience, I believe at the time that he was the president of the Moody Bible Institute. We often sing it. I wonder if we think about the words. They're really magnificent. Not have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Once I was foolish and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face. But now, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows, once more to tell it would I embrace. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. You see, our relationship to God through the endless eons of eternity hangs on the vicarious sacrifice, the shed blood of the God-man, and the absolute surrender of our hearts to that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit that recreates us in the image of our adorable Christ, that causes us to become new creations in Christ Jesus. Amen. Man, this is a good sermon this morning. I don't know whether you're enjoying it, but I'm loving every minute of it. Listen, from that moment of our spiritual birth, submission to God is essential. It is essential, sine qua non, that the blessed sovereignty of the Holy Spirit should be apparent in our lives, exercising control over our bodies, our minds, everything we do, everything we say, knowing that the wisdom of God is infinitely greater than the wisdom of man. Angels submit to this wisdom. Kings and prophets submit to it. The best of men delight in doing so. All nature is submissive. Suns and stars yield to His desires, and we shall be but in harmony with the universe when we willingly bow to His sway. No place for arrogance here. The motto of the Romans in the military expansion of their empire was to spare the vanquished, but to never spare the proud. And so it is, the God of love aims His arrows at the lofty and turns the edge of His sword against the stubborn. But the moment that He sees signs of submission, His compassion is immediate, and through the merits of the shed blood of His only Son, His abounding mercy offers a full recognition and a complete forgiveness. Submission, this is so very important, is also essential for our certainty in the midst of life's vicissitudes and emergencies and tragedies, that we are indeed in His will, in the hollow of His hand, recognizing that He is indeed too wise to ever make mistakes and too loving to ever be unkind. And in our submission to Him, we can bear affliction patiently, not because it's useless to complain, but because it's wrong to do so. And in our times of sorrow, we will not challenge God's sovereignty. We will not impugn His justice. We will not criticize His wisdom. We will not distrust His love. Oh, how we need this lesson on submission. So many of us can become so self-satisfied, so self-sufficient, so arrogant. We see this submission displayed, for example, by Aaron, who held his peace when his two sons fell in death, judicially smitten by the righteous decree and judgment of God. It was evident in King Hezekiah, who, when the prophet announced the impending destruction of his monarchy, his throne, replied to that terrible intelligence, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." It was exhibited in the placid spirit of the sorrow-smitten, broken-hearted David when, amidst the cursing of Shimei, who was a ringleader in the conspiracy of David's son Absalom to take his throne, David said tearfully to his servant Abishai, "Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him." It was seen in the humble, accepting spirit of Eli when rebuked because of his tragic failure in the exercise of parental discipline and authority over his sons. The ephod, the symbol of the priesthood in the form of the garment that was worn exclusively by the priests, was to be taken from his family, indicating, of course, that the family would no longer be in the succession of the priesthood. He exclaimed in words of exemplary resignation, "It is the Lord. Let him do as it seemeth good to him." It was apparent in the conduct of Job, when messenger after messenger brought him the dismal news of the destruction of his cattle and his servants and finally his children. And we read that he fell on the ground and he worshiped the Lord. And he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, and more than all these, the magnificent spirit of the blessed Son of God, who prayed when the world's sin weighed down upon him so that there began to seep and to drip from the pores of his flesh great drops of blood. "I, nevertheless, Father, will accept this cup. The cup which thou hast given me, shall I not drink all of it?" This is that magnificent acceptance, this enlightened, sanctified acquiescence of the submissive soul to the exigencies and the tragedies and the inevitable providences of life, knowing the absolute, irrevocable truth of Romans 8:28, that in the end, in the ultimate, in the child of God's glorious future, the will of God will be achieved, and it will be seen that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. But what our Lord doesn't want from any of us is forced obedience. He wants our humble recognition of His supremacy in our lives. He wants us to simply follow Him because we want to. Such subordination is extremely difficult for the proud and the self-reliant, and yet it's absolutely essential to the cure of worldliness. Someone has said submission to God is the beginning and the middle and the end of the prodigal's return from the disastrous futility of the world to the security of the Father's home. Well, when James calls for submission, he immediately declares what submission requires. And this is that blending of faith and works. By faith we submit to God in full and deeper surrender to His Word and His will, and we cease to fight against Him. And this prepares us for the conflict with the evil one. At the same time, our powers of resistance are strengthened and multiplied. Our spiritual muscle is exercised and made strong. Once again, Peter joins with James as he says in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Declares James in verse 7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. By the way, that's a promise. That's a promise. To be subject unto God necessarily involves resistance to God's great enemy. And a sure sign of the existence of God's grace in our hearts is the certainty of the experience of temptation and attacks of Satan. Because the one thing the devil hates is the man who is living in submission to God. He's lost that man. As we have seen, the word resist is a military metaphor. Right here, however, when it is used declaratively, resist the devil, it refers to a definite act. Believers must take their stand in opposition to the devil as their true enemy. There's no middle ground. Their conflicts are not really with each other. Their real enemy is the one who inspires this insidious malignancy of worldliness, this spiritual infidelity, this spiritual adultery. And the Greek word that's used for devil here is the word that means the slanderer, and gives us indeed a description of his principal activity. And James here exposes him as the enemy of God. And what he wants more than anything else is for man to be rebellious against God. So whenever you have a rebel spirit against anything that God is doing, that's satanic. He wants you to be rebellious against what God is doing. Be a rebel. And sometimes we can do this with what we think is so much legitimacy. We don't like the way things are going. This isn't our way. Better take a hard look at the total picture and see what's being accomplished, and ask whether or not you're fighting God. Ask whether you've gotten yourself on the wrong side. Because you see, Satan is the inveterate enemy of God, but not only of God in the sense that we would speak of God theologically. It's everything that God is, everything that God is doing. Satan's effort in dealing with man is to make him feel important and proud and independent and critical. Because when a heart is humble and submissive, God accomplishes by His grace what can never be accomplished any other way. You see, the sin of pride is so insidious. The sin of pride is the sin that made Satan himself fall from his exalted position as an angel of light to become the chief demon of the host of darkness. We're to resist Satan principally because he is the author of pride. Rotten, reeking pride. And as we have seen, pride, more than anything else, keeps men from God and causes men to be forever lost. So Hyades, the Greek scholar, suggests James may be afraid that his first commandment may have been misunderstood, and that his injunction to submit to God might be taken as a fatalistic attitude toward life. And he said God wants us to be submissive to Him, but He doesn't want to put us to sleep. He has given us life, abundant life, effervescent life. And by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, He empowers us with initiative and with energy. God doesn't want carps. He wants enthusiastic, lively personalities. He wants soldiers equipped with the armor of God. And when we place ourselves under the absolute command of God, under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, it's for the purpose of confrontation and battle and being victorious over the arch enemy of God, Satan. Luther says in one of his sermons that the devil held a great anniversary in which his emissaries were convened to report the results of their several missions. Said one, "I let loose the wild beasts of the desert on a caravan of Christians, and their bones are all bleaching out there on the sands." Said the devil, "What of that? Their souls are all saved." Said another, "I drove the east wind against a ship freighted with Christians, and every one of them drowned." Said the devil, "What of that? All their souls were saved." Said a third, "For 10 years, I tried to put one Christian asleep, and at last I succeeded. I left him asleep." Then said Luther, "The devil shouted, and the night stars of hell sang for joy." To resist the devil means, as Peter said, to be alert and ready for his attack. Be sober. That means self-control. Be vigilant. Be alert. But never, never be afraid of him. God, who indwells us by his Holy Spirit, will fight him until he flees from us. The Word of God says, "He," 1 John 4:4, "that is within you is greater than he that is in the world." Satan's power is great, but it can never match the humble man totally surrendered to God. Why? Because he's wearing the armor of God. He has the belt of truth buckled around his waist. He has the breastplate of righteousness in its place. His feet are fitted with the gospel of peace as a firm footing. He holds the shield of faith so that the flaming arrows of the evil one are extinguished. On his head is the helmet of salvation. And he holds in his hand the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And indeed, with the fervency of his prayer, he lives in the sense of God's powerful presence. And from such a man, the devil runs in sheer fright. In contrast, no help, no hope is available for the worldling in his pride, refusing to renounce self-will and take God's will and word as his own. He is defenseless against Satan's attack from any quarter. And the combination of submitting and resisting alone will lead to conquest and battle. Cautions the apostle in Ephesians 4:27, never give place to the devil. Well, you say, how do we do that? Well, we can do it, for example, by cherishing the very sins that James warns us about: covetousness, envy, most of all, pride. As evidently the fellowship to which James addressed his letter was suffering. If we allow Satan any place at all, he gradually assumes possession of all. We dare not give him a foothold, because when we do, he'll move in and take over. But if we merely stand up against him in the power of the Holy Spirit with the armor of God, he flees in fright. That's a promise. The power of truth, the power of faith, the power of prayer will silence his artillery, and there is no giant temptation which may not be overcome by some very small stone from out of the brook of the Word of God as we hurl it with the sling of faith guided by the Holy Spirit to its mark. When Satan attacked our Lord in the wilderness, to every temptation of the adversary, our Lord gave an answer from the Word of God. And Satan finally cowered in defeat and slunk away when our Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." By the way, Satan only has three attacks. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They only come at us from three angles. And there they are: humanism, materialism, and immorality. And not only did Satan flee from our Lord, but in the next verse we read beautifully, the angels came and ministered to him. What did our Lord demonstrate? He demonstrated, beloved, that the devil is vulnerable. He's not invincible. And when he's confronted with the Word of God, he's put to flight. Such are, bless your heart, the tremendous resources available to the humble believer. And such is the assurance to that believer that he can be, and bless God, will be, more than a conqueror through him that loved us and gave himself for us. John says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.